thank you so much for being here, and to all of you traveled from so many different places. Look forward to this discussion very much. Does everyone have a copy of the handout that's provided? Does anyone need a copy, actually, if you could hold your hand up? Looks like we're doing well there. So, great. And I'll be following some of the material on the handout. We will not have time for everything that's on the handout. You'll be glad to say in here, actually, if you look at the link here. So the theme of our session is the glory of God and faithful worship. This session comes, as page one indicates, out of some soul-searching, I think would be the best way to say, and conversations with many, I think, students. I would say this session, which is an echo of the symposium theme from 2 years ago, has its origin in discussion with both seminary students, but also students in the course I teach here at Calvin College on worship, where in discussions about the experience of worship, and then as many of them move to experiences of worship leading, there's also often a kind of self-reflective move that happens in that period. And sometimes the expectations that we have of what it is like to lead worship end up being unfulfilled in some ways, or it all turns out a little differently than we expect. And then in those probing discussions about what's going on there, this theme emerged in some different contexts. And three particular challenges that were identified in those conversations. One is probably a problem or challenge all of us could identify with, something in one of my students many years ago called worship on autopilot. You get to the end of the song and think, now, what did we sing about again? Yeah, because your mind has been in some other place, right? Especially in worship leading, right, there's so much attention that's needed to so many other things that the attention sometimes isn't on the very nature of what we're called to focus on in that moment by the word of Scripture that's being read or the music that is being sung. And especially this theme of divine glory, which, it's in vast majority of the songs that we sing, some more than others, depending on the congregation or tradition that we represent. Second challenge that we talked about in those conversations is the challenge of narcissism, which is the big, stern, prophetic word to describe the reality that is always near and around us. And a perceptive student several years ago actually made the comment that when she heard people say, you know, worship is mostly about God and not about us, that single statement was usually offered in criticism of some particular worship style, which was in an odd way being used to make everyone in the conversation feel really good about the worship style of the person who was uttering the prophetic word. Yeah? So that there's a kind of insidious way that even a good thing, a good, right, and true thing, that worship is truly about God and not us, we still can manage to use in a me-centered way. Right? This is an old Augustinian instinct, or I might say Calvinist instinct, or might just say Pauline instinct. You know, this is a New Testament instinct, right? That Old Testament instinct, that these good things can be distorted. Right? So even a session like this, we might as well say right up front, on divine glory, it's always good to be cautious about how we will speak and how we will listen so that it ultimately is truly about God and not even and not about us using our talk about God to ultimately make us feel better about ourselves. And then third, there's this this matter that the whole notion of glory presented in Scripture in so many different wonderful ways can so easily become distorted. So that we can mean by it over time something slightly different than Scripture means. And then after a little longer time, we can mean something just a little different than that. And our concept of glory can start floating off apart from what Scripture actually teaches. This is a perennial temptation with respect to every attribute of God, every dimension of God's character and being. So I'm thinking of a conversation I was in not so long ago with a parent who sent their child off to summer camp, and the child came back, this was a Christian camp, singing songs, and the parent said, they came back with this kind of divine Rambo theology. Yeah? Because they had sung songs about the power of God. Yeah? But over time, the way these were enacted at this summer camp, right, all of the gestures and the context around it conveyed the sense that God had a kind of raw-fisted kind of power. Yeah? There was a kind of divine Rambo at the heart of the universe. Yeah? So a good thing, right, all the scriptural language about God's power had sort of gotten attached to a cultural concept of power and was not challenged by Scripture, right? So in Scripture and in Christian theology, the best of it going back for 2,000 years, there is always this vision that all of God's attributes as revealed perfectly through God's actions are perfectly coherent. Yeah? So as I mentioned in my plenary address yesterday, for those of you who were there, that in the best of Christian theology, there's never this concept of power without love and love without power, right? On the one hand, you wind up with divine Rambo. On the other hand, you end up with, oh, just sentimental mush, yeah? Well, this also happens with this frequent word we use, glory. Glory, glory, glory. Glory to the newborn king. Glory to God in the highest. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Yeah. That distorted concepts, distorted versions that can set in, that need some cleaning off, yeah? So I think that it's a wonderful, healthy exercise every once in a while for us in our own souls as Christian worshipers and then as worship leaders. It's a matter of spiritual hygiene to just do a little gut check here about what this is, this concept, and how we can refer to it in a healthy and full-orbed way. So as I mentioned there in the bottom of page one, the distortions, it seems to me, with biblical glory set in a couple ways. One is a distortion that, oddly enough, makes our concept of glory too exalted. Maybe that's not the right way to say it. That makes our concept of glory merely ethereal or merely sublime. Yeah? So we define glory in such a way that we could never see it in a soup kitchen. Yeah? We're stuck if that's our concept of glory. Yeah? In fact, for this conference, we had a discussion about that, right? In the service that happens in the chapel this morning, the prelude is holy, holy, holy. And there was an idea at one point to project a set of images, and one of the original drafts came back, and all of the images in the original draft were images of clouds, right? Kind of airy otherness. Yeah. Now, I'm all for that, you know, right? But is holiness just ethereal and sublime? Yeah. Especially when, according to the Gospel of John, the cross is the epitome of glory. Yeah. On the other hand, right, there is this problem where our concept of glory ends up being so flattened out, right, where there is almost no room for majesty, grandeur, and awe in worship, yeah, where we get really good at doing casual. Now, casual, relevant, informal, yeah, ends up being defined. And I understand the reason for pushing for casual, informal. I understand that powerfully. There's a contextual appropriateness about that in certain contexts, provided that it never rule out majesty and grandeur and awe. Yeah? So there are problems kind of on both sides, we might say. So let's look at page two. Part of what we need to do then is to let Scripture itself be the corrective lens to our, let's call it, our theological astigmatisms. Yeah? To spend time dwelling with Scripture and let it challenge how we use this word. So part of that can happen by simply looking at many scriptural texts. Yeah? And one thing I'd encourage you to do is actually go to your favorite Bible website that make a word search relatively easy to do, and devote an hour sometime to simply reading all of the glory texts in one sitting. Yeah. So Exodus 24 gives us this image of great wonder and even terror. The glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire. Yeah. And then the vision of the temple, the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And this very eerie text about Ichabod, the glory departing from Israel. And then Psalm 19, the heavens declaring the glory of God. Yeah. At least some of the pictures ought to have clouds in them. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then Psalm 24, who is the king of glory? Yeah. Who is not the king who gets our taxes, but who is the king of glory? And then Psalm 29, with the people crying glory. And Isaiah 6, the whole earth filled with the glory, God's glory. And Isaiah 40, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Or Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel seeing the wheel in a wheel. And at the end we read, all of this was an appearance, not of the glory of the Lord, but of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Yeah. The glory of the Lord being perhaps so grand that no vision could capture it all. And Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, sung about a baby in a manger, the most humble, fleshly thing we could ever imagine. Yeah. And then what Paul says about the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And then this promise, you also will appear with him in glory. And 1 Peter, you will be a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. And then back to our praise. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor. And of course, the texts here are just a taste of the 10 times that many texts that we could cite. So biblical scholars say, if you were going to put together a definition of glory, and most of them say, you actually can't define glory. It's impossible. But maybe one of the best of them says, you could think about a kind of recipe for a definition. Yeah. What would be the ingredients in your definition of glory, even if your definition really never is complete? Yeah. In the incomplete definition we could come up with, our definition would need, well, it would need to have one part weightiness. Right, there is a weightiness about divine glory, a sense of significance. There is a sense of luminosity. For those of you who are in the FAC, Marva Dawn had some luminosity going this morning, right? Brilliant grace, splendor and grace, right? Glory and grace. Yeah. You can't leave the next part out, right? That in glory there is this element of benevolence or goodness. You see, without that, glory is just terrifying. Yeah. It's actually not full of grace. Yeah. And there's also this sense of transparency in glory, in this luminous and all that light imagery that comes. There is a sense of transparency. And that's also pretty crucial. In other words, in God's glory, there is nothing behind that glory in God that is different from what we see in Jesus. One of the best summaries of early Trinitarian theology is offered by a theologian who said, the doctrine of Trinity means this. What we see in Jesus Christ is true about God all the way through. Yeah. That there is nothing in God that is unlike what we see in Jesus. There is a transparency and integrity all the way through. This concept of glory attracts some other beautiful terms like splendor and majesty and radiance and doxology. And then some of my favorite we can't use in songs very well, but I sort of like these terms effulgence and resplendence, partly because they're so complex and really hard to say that you have to think twice about it, which is actually part of what I'm after here. Yeah? Yeah. Now, the last one's a little tricky. Glory, of course, is associated with reputation and recognition and fame and prestige, right? A person who receives glory, we might think of an athlete in our culture, they receive glory. It means that they attract a certain reputation and recognition. And, of course, we read in so many different scriptural texts this idea of God doing things for God's glory. Yeah. And I think that is such a powerful thing, provided we do not read into that a certain concept of self-serving reputation building that comes from places other than Scripture. Yeah. One powerful source of it is actually ancient Greek mythology, yeah, where Zeus wanted a pretty high reputation, apparently. Yeah. And, of course, we have that in culture all the time. So it, of course, is true that God's reputation and recognition and fame and prestige are so important to protect. But even there, we should not think about it in a kind of self-serving way, or we'll wind up with the wrong picture there, a picture that's corrected so powerfully, and I'll get to this in just a minute, by the doctrine of the Trinity, where we realize that inside the Trinity, according to the Gospel of John, glory is shared and constantly being diverted and focused, we might say, among the persons. Now, my plenary address yesterday, for those of you there, and some of you may have a chance to hear it today, I gave a little time to what is on the top of page 3. And it strikes me that this is absolutely crucial for us in this discussion. When the Bible describes worship, and I just have a couple texts here, it talks about our worship and the experience of the temple and the experience of the glory filling the temple, especially in the Old Testament. There is this clear sense of humans having the ability to perceive the glory of God, right? Certainly true for Moses, even if it was just the back of God's glory that could be perceived. Yeah. Yeah. So these two texts that actually have been two of the most important texts in our work here at the Worship Institute for these last 12 years. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." So then this comparison. Think of worship as a window. Karl Barth once used this analogy of Scripture, right? Think of Scripture as a window. But think of worship and experience as a window. Right? In worship, we behold God's power and glory. In word and sacrament, we are given a view of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And then another way to speak about our temptation as worship leaders is that we will spend so much energy dressing the window, repairing the window, or cleaning the window that we actually will have very little time to actually look through it. Yeah. Now, this, of course, is an old analogy. And this, too, draws on a theme that's very prominent in Calvin's writing on the sacraments. But it's not certainly not limited to Reformed theology. It's much more pervasive. One of my favorite passages in Calvin on the Sacraments is this, when he writes in Book 4 of the Institutes, "The believer, when he or she sees the sacraments with his or her own eyes, does not halt at the physical sign of them, but by those steps, which I have indicated by analogy, rises up in devout contemplation to those lofty mysteries which lie hidden in the sacraments." That quote, do you notice that Calvin actually says, the believer encounters the sacraments through his or her eyes? I don't know if that strikes you as strange. There are paragraphs in Calvin where he talks about how important it is for us to eat and to drink. Right? But here's a case where he actually says, no, the physical use of eyesight is important. Right, the seeing is important, provided that our seeing doesn't stop with the physical thing. So in my plenary yesterday, and again today, if there's time, I'll see, the story that so helped me, taking a group of students to an Orthodox worship space, sanctuary, an Orthodox priest talking with my students about the icons. And my student, one of them saying, Oh, I love to look at these icons. And the priest saying, oh, we don't look at icons here ever. We look through them. Yeah. And that one little prepositional move was the instructional move for my student in such a powerful way. All right, so in worship, worshipers and worship leaders to perceive through ordinary physical things, bread, wine, water, words that are spoken, but also music and the handshake during a passing of the peace. And someone who shows up who hasn't been there for years and blesses you by their presence. And someone who catches your eyesight as you come to the table and you sense this unity in the body of Christ and you marvel at the fact you're coming to the same table even though you disagree with them powerfully about everything you can think of. Yeah? All these moments, yeah, of ordinariness can become iconic in that way when we see them as opportunities to reflect on God's grace and love and beauty and power. So that's sort of the basic framework. It's sort of like biblical theology 101. And I don't know about you, but isn't it good to just review and to return to these basic themes? But then there's, you might say, biblical systematic theology 201 or 301, where this beautiful thing gets even richer and deeper when we let ourselves bask in it some. So section 2 here is a set of theological resources and refinements and wonderments and things to think about that can be a little open-ended because ultimately I don't think we'd ever get this pinned down, at least I hope not. Yeah. So one of them is a refinement that comes from profoundly Trinitarian way of thinking about glory. The Gospel of John has these amazing texts in it. For example, John chapter 12, right? Jesus, my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Whichever sounded like thunder to everybody else. Yeah. Or John 13. Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. And if God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. So you have the Son glorifying the Father, and the Father glorifying the Son, and the Father receiving glory in the Son. And you get this idea that glory is kind of something that is shared and passed around and reflected. It's as if this grand potential for reputation enhancement becomes deflected right away. And then John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so the Son may glorify you. And then later, Jesus, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. It's one of the reasons that Jonathan Edwards, top of page 4, said this. God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. I love that testimony. God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. That is this sharing. In other words, to go back to the summer camp, you know, at the heart of the universe is not raw-fisted power. At the heart of the universe is this eternally shared and given and reflected glory, into which then we are called up, caught up. Just gives us a little different framework for thinking about what it means to be a partaker of glory. First Peter. If you think about being a partaker of glory in a Trinitarian context, it's not as if then the one God has some glory and gives us a little taste. It'd be healthier to picture it as Father, Son, and Spirit in this glory-sharing exercise into which we are caught up. And so we become drawn in to be a partaker of the divine glory then means not to just receive it, but to receive it and give it and receive it and give it and share it, much more like a dance than a simple kind of reception of this beautiful thing, which again could just be a little self-serving if we're not careful. Wouldn't it be great to actually, I was thinking the other day, wouldn't it be great to actually go to a cemetery someday and see on a tombstone, so-and-so-and-so-and-so, and then the line, God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. Yeah, I don't know. Let's see what you think of that. A second thing I want to pause and note is that in the best theological writing about this, there is a kind of what I want to call a language of abundance, a language of kind of delight in awe, right? Where theologians kind of stammer a little bit, yeah, and then it just there is a kind of outpouring, yeah. All right? So Karl Barth here in Church Dogmatic, second paragraph down, he gets rolling in his own sort of Germanic way, yeah. To say God is beautiful is to say that God has this superior force, this power of attraction which speaks for itself, which wins and conquers, and the fact that he is beautiful, divinely beautiful, beautiful in his own way, in a way that his is alone, beautiful as the unattainable primal beauty, yet really beautiful. He acts as the one who gives pleasure, creates desire, rewards with enjoyment, because he is the one who is pleasant, desirable, full of enjoyment, because first and last alone is that which is pleasant, desirable, and full of enjoyment. I mean, he's... We speak of God's beauty only in explanation of his glory. God's glory is his overwhelming, overflowing, self-communicating joy. He kind of trips up on himself, right, in writing about it. Or Robert Jensen, contemporary Lutheran theologian toward the bottom, who at the end of his long work in dogmatic theology ends it with this paragraph. Now, this one is free of charge to all of you who are musicians. He says, picture it this way, this Trinitarian glory business. God's beauty is the actual living exchange between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As this exchange is perfect, simply as exchange, as it sings. And this comes after a little reflection on the stars that sang creation's praise and other texts of God singing over us in Zephaniah. And correspondingly, our enjoyment of God is that we are taken into the triune singing. Yeah? The best choir practice ever. Yeah. Perhaps we may say we are allowed to double the parts. I love that one. And here, too, we must insist on concreteness, that the proclamation and prayer for the church regularly burst into beauty seems to insist on music and choreography and setting, and not merely an adventitious hankering to decorate. In other words, worship itself is this sharing and participation as the Spirit works in us. And then he ends with these last sentences. The phrase, one God, reflecting on the Trinity, directs us finally to the sheer perichoresis, the giving and sharing, this eternal dance of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he sums up his entire doctrine of God by saying, with this, what he calls this, evocation of God's being. God, let us picture this, is like a great fugue. There is nothing so capacious as a fugue, right? A round, a musical round as a way of picturing God's glory. All right. I'll let you think about that one for a little while. Yeah. Yeah. The nice part with a theological evocation like that, as he calls it, is if it doesn't work for you, that's okay. Yeah. Yeah. But on the other hand, there's something so compelling about it, right? So rapturous, yeah, and yet so concrete. Letter C is very important, right? That God's glory is manifest in both creation and in redemption, right? I've often thought that'd be an interesting criteria to apply to our use of the language of glory. You know, get done with the end of worship service. Have we used the language of glory today to refer to God's work in creation, right? And God's work in redemption of the world in Christ Jesus, right? Without creation, right, our view of God's redemption is way too small. We start thinking that redemption is mostly the saving of our souls and not the healing of the cosmos. Yeah. When it's both, clearly, I think, in Scripture. And, of course, without redemption, right, which is actually a surprising temptation today, that it's mostly just creation, right? Of course, we miss the force of the gospel good news, and we don't really have something that addresses the pain and suffering of the broken world that we so much experience. And then there's letter D. And this is the part that I'll say it this way, the Calvinist in me needs to learn from the Lutheran. All right. This morning in worship in the Fine Arts Center, for those of you who are there, she was so subtle about it. Marva Dawn, a Lutheran pastor, preached law and gospel, and then bless her, she added the law at the end as the way to respond to the gospel, right? This was, for those of you who are from outside the Reformed Lutheran traditions, this is an old Lutheran Reformed debate back and forth, right? And Marva Dawn had this beautiful ecumenical gesture whereby she preached good Lutheran theology and then smiled and affirmed that the law is our way of expressing gratitude to God. So with a similar ecumenical gesture, I'll say, here is where a Calvinist definitely needs to learn from a Lutheran. Letter D. Here's the problem. When some Calvinists, and for that matter, some Anglicans, Methodists, Catholics, Orthodox, it's not just a problem for Calvinists. When some of us talk about divine glory, we create the impression that the cross is an exception to the pattern, right? Right. So there is glory, and then there was this grand exception, which really wasn't very glorious at all, but it helped get some glory done for later. Yeah. And again, the Gospel of John is pretty clear, right, that the cross itself is this luminous example of glory. So the challenge is, can we, in our own minds and hearts, really understand what's going on here and really challenge our working conception of glory so that we treat the cross not as an exception, but as the best example, the paradigmatic example of glory. So here are two articles from a couple years ago that that challenge us. One by Thomas Martin. You got to love a title like "What Makes Glory Glorious." Reading Luke's account of the Transfiguration over against triumphalism. Or Joel Marcus's article called "Crucifixion as Parodic Exaltation." Right, there's exaltation in the cross. So just a little sample here. Martin concludes, when glory is used in conjunction with humility, it signifies an inversion of the normal semantic field, let's just say meaning, the normal meaning associated with glorious splendor. It is when we use glory with reference to the cross as the primary example of glory, it is a countersign of all normal expectations for, and then he gets a little flowery, for kings, princes, presidents, nations, multinational corporations, pop stars, splendidly robed bishops, well-dressed pastors, really cool-looking church musicians, impressive, staffs of worship institutes that host conferences. I don't know what it is out here. He gets all of us. That's the point, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And then he takes some risk here. This is a little hyperbole, yeah? A little prophetic hyperbole. Glory is, in the end, both now and apocalyptically, nothing that we have been led to believe it is. Well, maybe not quite all we have been led to believe it is, I might say, but it eschews triumphalisms and embraces humility, not as a tool to achieve triumph, but as glory's very essence. Now, of course, the Calvinist in me says, but wait, Philippians 2, right, takes Jesus down so that Jesus can be exalted. Yeah? And then I guess I want to say, I want to just live with that little tension. There is such glory in the cross, and there is such glory in the ascension. Yeah. The perfect definition of glory. When we sing glory, 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 we need in our minds perfect, luminous beauty, grandeur, and perfect cross, self-humiliation, sacrifice. Without both, we're missing a lot. All right. Let's turn ahead and go to page 6. Some of the questions that this leaves me with. Bottom of page 6. One is pretty simple. How can we invite our congregations and ourselves to attend to God's glory in worship? And not just the songs about God's glory, but actually through the songs to God's glory. And not just the artworks about God's glory, but through the artworks. And not just preaching sermons about God's glory, but actually inviting people to contemplate God's glory, which is different than just admiring a sermon about divine God's glory. And it's even different than walking out of this session and say, wow, that was a really mind-bending thought exercise about God's glory. That's very different than saying, I beheld God's glory in the temple even, right? See? Yeah. And part of it then, number two, would be how can we speak about God's glory in a more comprehensively biblical way? And then the interesting question sets in for me. How can our art and our sermons and our music and our language more adequately convey God's glory? In other words, suppose that after we were together for a while, right, that we said to the composers in the room, okay, write a song about God's glory. What would they write about? What kind of song would it be? So one of the things I've been thinking there about lately is that so many songs, it's not always true, but so many songs about God's glory are loud and fairly fast. Yeah. Or the moments of God's glory come, you ever experienced this, where you're singing a praise song with a really excellent band and then everything goes unplugged. And then there's this kind of glory, glory, glory. I think actually that's a good thing. It's kind of an iconic move on the part of the praise band that says we are going to get out of the way. Yeah. And let the attention be on something other than the groove. And there's something about that little move that is actually deflective. Yeah, yeah. Except, of course, when you come to expect it. Yeah, yeah. That's the danger. Yeah, that's the danger. Yeah. It's also true, by the way, organists have this little move, right? Yeah, right. That Ashima trumpet in the back is sometimes called the glory stop for those of you who are organists, right? So you're playing along, and when you get to the glory line in the third stanza, you want the big trumpet popping out. Yeah. Now, of course, trumpets and loud music and the unplugged sections can be great, but is there a part of glory that this kind of misses? Yeah. So how do we convey the glory that happens in and can be found in soup kitchens as well as cathedrals? Yeah. I don't have an answer to it, but what does a glory song look like? And then number five, on page seven, how might this language of divine glory be one of the best ways to retrieve a sense of transcendence in contemporary North American culture? Right? In other words, there's something here that culture is starving for. Starving for. Right? And then number eight on page eight, and I'm skipping over these because I want to spend a little time with practices toward the end. What emotions or affections are a fitting response to glory? Right? An acclamation or a shout seems very fitting, right? Psalm 29, all in the temple crying, glory, right? But also, awe as a kind of quiet wonder, right? Strikes me as a key piece of this. But then, here's again this worry about glory and narcissism coming so close together. Is it the case, or could it be the case, that too many of our songs and artworks and sermons about glory end up really focusing on a kind of experience, a deeply satisfying emotional experience? Yeah. That becomes their purpose rather than their byproduct. I'm all for powerful, luminous, dramatic emotional experiences, but when that becomes the point of worship, are we really doing the work of making sure worship is truly iconic and not just curving back in on ourselves again? Yeah. So, and I sometimes wonder if there is wisdom, bulleted point, in the practices of some Eastern Orthodox, or all Eastern Orthodox communities, and the chant that is used to set texts of glory, right? You never get to the end of an Orthodox chant and say, wow, that was a cutting-edge version of it today, right? You never say, what an innovative setting of glory we heard today, right? Right? Nothing cutting edge about it, right? Now, I think there's a great power in cutting edge. I'm all for it. But then the focus becomes the innovation? Yeah. And there's something about the way that those melodies over time become so, they have a way of never being the focus. It's a thought. How is music-led in such a way that the music itself doesn't become the focus? How is the preaching done in such a way that you walk out saying, the grace of God is glorious, and not what a sermon to admire? See, that's a tricky move to make, isn't it? I don't think there's one answer to that question, but it does strike me as, again, back to the student conversation, I think we came to a conclusion, as long as we are always actively asking that question, we will be in a healthier spot spiritually. Now some practices. What would be some specific practices to think about back home? So let me just try on a few examples. One, the Lord's Supper. Long about the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century, depending on who you read, what historian you read, there was the addition of the hymn, Holy, 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 in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then it became known as by its Latin name, Sanctus. And we will actually sing a setting of the Sanctus here in the Lord's Supper celebration tomorrow to a Latin American setting, a very earthy setting of glory, glory, you might say, around the holiness of God. But are there ways in the celebration of the Lord's Supper that we can lift up this theme and practice this theme so that, and now I'm speaking especially to all of us on the evangelical end of the worship spectrum who so love to focus on our act of remembering the cross of Jesus Christ, that we see that that is this paradigmatic example of glory. How can we put glory, that is, in our celebrations of the Lord's Supper? Or, number four, I've written here the Narthex Exchange in the back of worship or the car ride home, or what I've been thinking about lately is, what if every worship committee started not with, so how have the last four worship services gone? But if we said, in worship, here is how we have perceived God's glory. All right? Now you just ask that question, and you're quote-unquote evaluation of a worship service is going to look quite different. Yeah. And ask the question in an open-ended way to say that maybe the perception of God's glory comes through something extraordinary, and maybe it comes through something altogether ordinary. Right. Or what about number 10, preaching? Jeffrey Wainwright has written a powerful article on what he calls doxological preaching. And in this article and in some of his reflections, he talks about this. You know, he says a lot of preaching is explanatory preaching. And then he says, though, pay attention to how, over time, how sermons end. And what you find is that pastors usually fall into a pattern with a certain understanding of what they're trying to achieve in their preaching. Some pastors are really good at trying to convict people of their sin and need of the cross, right? Every sermon is driving toward just as I am. Yeah. Some pastors are really good at calling people to obedience, right? In churches like this, it doesn't matter what the sermon is. You want to, as the worship leader, sing, take my life that it may be, right after the sermon, right? Every sermon is driving toward dedication. Yeah. He says good things. Scripture calls us to repentance and to obedience. But Scripture also calls us to wonder. What would it be like to preach a sermon and say, the whole goal of the sermon is just to get to the end of the sermon and to be able to sing, holy, holy, holy. Would a sermon feel complete with just that? The sermon, in other words, is doxological. It's just about leading people to praise with new depth and perception. Or, number 11, back to Marva Dawn's preaching in the FAC this morning, for those of us who, in the context of worship, read either the Ten Commandments or a charge at the end of the worship service or some other scriptural mandate as part of the worship service, how can we do that, conveying the strong sense also found in Scripture that the Torah is an embodiment, a reflection of the glory of God? That there's something so precious about this, so glorious about this. Yeah. Or number 12, how can we make our worship services less dependent on individual personalities, but still in ways that create space for individual contributions and creativity and imagination. And how can we lead worship in such a way that all the kinds of wonderful, profound, excellent, creative things happen, but not calls in ways that call attention to how creative it was? Yeah. Now, as one student of mine said, you know, the problem with that question is, a question like that gets inside of you, and you actually never get away from it, right? It can be a defeating question in a way, because it can always be kind of haunting. And I don't mean it in the haunting sense. I mean it in the truly constructive sense. Yeah. But I'm talking with a couple professors of preaching. We were talking about this, and one professor said, yeah, I've come to see and talk with my students about this. You know you are becoming a more seasoned preacher when you know and when you actually decide not to use the powerful illustration that you discovered for your sermon, because you think, you know, if I tell this story, people are going to go home, and they're all going to think about is that story. And they're going to think how clever I was in telling that story in such a way that they laughed at just the right moment. Yeah. Not against using illustrations, but there is a kind of maturity, a wisdom that says, you know, it could be that this good thing so overwhelms the experience that our attention goes in the wrong direction. Yeah. Sends people's minds in the wrong direction. And then this. Early church monasticism has the practice of compline, night prayer. Very simple. Simple text of Scripture, always a hymn about God's glory as the day closes. But it is always, in the best practice, it is always, it's always whispered. And in all the exploration that churches are making, ancient future worship and the like, it strikes me this is one of the richest insights, of ending the day with language of God's glory that is kind of whispered. There's a kind of hushed wonder about it as one of the spiritually most healthy ways of always calling our attention and living our lives before the face of the God who is glorious. So you can tell, here is a bunch of wonderments that come out of the fact that we have some challenges, spiritual challenges, as worshipers and worship leaders. I'd love your reactions, your questions, your protestations, things you think you just don't agree with, including Lutheran rejoinders. I welcome that. So any comments or questions from anyone? Go ahead. Yeah.
This discussion makes me want to go back and read Isaiah 6.
Yeah.
Oh. Spend some time with that, or
yeah.
How glory comes into the other elements of the conversation between God and Isaiah.
Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. I'd want to spend more time reflecting on that. But here's what the first thing that occurs to me when you bring that up is this, that often sermons about glory will land on a text like that and will focus on just that text. And that's an old challenge, right? Of course, it's a true text in every single way. But the old hermeneutical rule, Scripture interprets Scripture, right, says that we always read that text in light of all other texts, right? So the glory that Isaiah encounters, right, we understand more fully by the Gospel of John with this kind of Trinitarian sharing of glory. And we understand it even further when you get later in John about the cross as the example of glory. So, it's always dwelling with the particular verse and then bringing and attaching to it all of these other meanings that help fill out and refine our understanding of it. Yeah. But thank you for that. That would be a powerful exercise. Yeah. The end of that chapter is such a challenge. That might be the ultimate challenge for this conversation. So, yeah. Other questions or reflections here? Yeah, go ahead.
Jonathan Edwards, God has appeared glorious to me on the account of the Trinity. You used the term being caught up in the glory of the Trinity.
Yeah.
And there was a sort of an image that sort of filled my mind at that point. We often think of God's glory coming down on us.
Yeah.
But I pictured this three people standing with their arms around each other's shoulders, and I'm standing there in the middle.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, praise God. So what is it? Yeah, 1 Peter 1. All right, we are partakers in the glory that is to be revealed. Yeah, praise God. Thank you.
I would like to take a song that comes to mind about glory. I will glory in the cross. Okay?
Yeah.
The logical implication of that statement.
Yeah.
I will glory.
Yeah.
God's glory.
Yeah. Or another version of it, right? In the cross of Christ, I glory. Yeah. Or the towering wrecks of time.
Yeah.
So that's, I'm glad you asked the question, because I've sung that hymn many times, or a version of that text many, many times. And it occurred to me that there is a beautiful, gospel, powerful way of understanding that. And then it could easily become turned and inverted in a very strange way. Yeah, yeah. It works best when you go to Webster's Dictionary definition of glory, meaning 1B, right? And we talk about our own kind of rapturous encounter with the glory that is in the cross. And I think that's the sense of the term. Yeah. So I think there's a way that can work. But I do worry about using that kind of language without some self-corrective, right? So the same sense of the term is actually used much more in that same direction in the old gospel hymn about heaven, that will be glory for me. Yeah, the Trinity kind of didn't get in that refrain there, right? Yeah, yeah. And I worry about that will be glory for me, that will be glory for me. Of course, it will be glory for me precisely because we'll be partaking in the glory of God, and it will be all this self-deflect, you know, reflecting. So there's a truth in that, and yet there's the other. Yeah.
Paul,
you want to come back?
Testimony to that. He said, yeah. This is my resume. I could pin myself to all these great things, but then
yeah.
He said, it's to identify with Christ's suffering,
yeah.
To be in his death, and that yeah. Whole image of baptism, really understanding. I perhaps the gentleman mentioned Isaiah 6 was really aiming us toward the woe is me part,
okay,
part
right.
Of understanding the glory of God. The woe is me really never comes unless we've seen that vision
mm-hmm.
of God's majesty, his matchlessness, his
yeah.
Purity, his beauty,
yeah.
And just a little bit of that.
Yeah. Loving.
Huh. Loving Rambo.
Yeah, with open hands. Yeah, right. Something like that. Yeah, good, thanks. Question here, yeah.
Yeah, could you speak to how we use language outside the context of our worship service? Words like glory, you know. Things my daughter says sometimes about candy, runts, you know, they're amazing.
Yeah.
You know, so when we use words like that for runts,
yeah.
What does that mean when we get together for worship?
Yeah.
We use that word about God or glory. So maybe,
yeah, eat a candy bar and you say, awesome. Yeah, yeah. Right, well. What if you mean awesome? What's left? Yeah. What word do you use? Yeah. Yeah. Well, I certainly think there's a reason for caution about that kind of that hyperbolic use of thing that language. You know, ultimately, culture will use language in the way it will. It strikes me. And then part of the challenge is, do we have a kind of ongoing resistance plan built up? Right. So what we've just done today here with respect to the language of God's glory, you know, trying to sort of correct the stigmatisms that creep in, yeah, we have the same problem with just about every single English word we use in theological discourse, right? That cultural meanings creep in, and we need to refine them. That there is the joy of Scripture reading. It's reading Scripture to reimagine what these terms mean. It's Walter Brueggemann talks about it as reading Scripture as an anti-idolatry campaign. We are joyfully, see, we are joyfully cleaning up the little imaginary idols that creep in because culture constantly redefines these terms. And it is a joyful thing. Do you ever think of that? Anti-idolatry is a joyful thing. We get every day on the basis of Scripture to, you know, sandpaper away all of this stuff that accrues and kind of cruds up our language use. Well, and part of it might be actually I glory in the cross by glorifying. It's glory by glorifying, right? Yeah. Yeah. So in our culture, glory, full of grandeur, but not glamour. You know, so I don't know, something like that. It kind of gets at it. Our time's just about up. Can I say this, that I hope that, you know, the things we've talked about here, I hope it kind of is a joyful, haunting question. I think that's more what I hope to leave you with today. Yeah. And again,
something we're increasingly saying as a regular part of our programming is, again, this line that so much, I mean, what, something like 300 books have been published on worship in the last 15 years. It's just astonishing. Yeah. And again, the temptation, so many workshops on worship, so many conferences on worship, so many sermons about worship end up being more about worship than about the God we perceive through worship. So join us in joyful asking this question now and always, yeah, about the beauty and glory of God. Thanks so much for being here. Yeah.